Let's pray together as we continue our study in Romans chapter 5. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you and we thank you for who you are and all that you deserve. We thank you for your abundant grace to us, and that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ, if we have indeed responded in faith to Jesus as Lord. Thank you for the privilege of meeting together. Thank you for the privilege of having this freedom to study your word together. We thank you for the body of Christ and the way that we are able to not only worship together and pray together, but to challenge and encourage one another as well. We pray, God, that you would help us to submit to the truth of your word this morning as you have revealed it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a black bear that is terrorizing the trash cans in our neighborhood on a nearly nightly basis. And he decided this week to also finish the job that he'd previously started on another occasion, and he, or she, I don't want to be sexist, I don't know for sure, I'm not great at telling whether a bear is male or female, but I'll stick with he, because it's kind of safe. After you hear the rest of the story, you'll know why. So he decided to eat every single apple on our little apple tree. And there may have been, 50, 60 apples. To add insult to injury, he broke the tree in half with his pre-hibernation body mass. Now the consequence of the bear's thievery and eatery of our sad little apples is pretty much nil for the bear. No consequences for this bear. And as for the owners of this frail and now split little tree, the result may be the removal of that tree that was already bent over in the wind. You can see that I've tried to prevent that. Already bent over in the wind, probably rotting in the middle, and now irreversibly broken. In sharp contrast to the insignificance of this bear tree story, which I don't really expect a great deal of sympathy for, our study in God's word in Paul's letter to the saints in Rome presently finds us delving into the disastrous results for all humanity and all of creation due to Adam eating from a tree in the Garden of Eden, of which God had expressly told him not to eat. But along with Eve, the partner and bride that God created for Adam from Adam, Adam disobeyed God's direct command, and we, his descendants, have been mired in sin and death ever since. In Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, Paul is developing the theological significance of this impact of Adam's sin on all humanity, while contrasting it with the greater grace of God manifested in Christ Jesus for those who will receive him by faith as their Lord, as our new covenant representative. It's indeed difficult to mend what is broken, difficult to straighten what has been twisted and bent, and difficult to rectify the disease rotting from within. But we see today that God's abundant grace in Christ Jesus is powerful to overcome and reverse the results of Adam's sin. Read with me again verses 12 to 21. I say again because we read it last week and we'll read it again next week, should the Lord tarry. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law, the Mosaic law, came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Last week, we explained that Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, in it, Paul provides a theological comparison and contrast. It is about Paul explaining in context the Christian hope that we have in Christ's triumph, in his obedience, his triumphant obedience over the effects of Adam's disobedience. Douglas Moo writes in his commentary on this section, "The passage shows why those who have been justified and reconciled can be so certain that they will be saved from wrath and share in the glory of God. It is because Christ's act of obedience ensures the eternal life for all those who are in Christ." That's our hope. It's our hope is in Christ's triumph. That's what Paul's explaining. So when we come to verse 15, where we pick up today, Paul begins explaining the typological relationship between Adam and Christ that he introduced at the end of verse 14. The similarity between the two, Adam and Christ, consists in the fact that an act of each is considered to have determinative significance for those who belong to each. However, that's where the commonality ends. Everything else is, in fact, a sharp contrast. The typological connection, again, is between Adam and Christ. The connection is how the act of each has determinative impact for those who belong to each. But it's also a study in contrast between God's abundant grace in Christ versus the result of Adam's sin. And Paul reveals the reversal of consequences from Adam's sin for those who belong to Christ. So even in verses 18 and 19, when the language returns to comparison using just as, so also, even when that language returns to comparison, the emphasis is still on the contrasting result from the one work of Christ versus the result of Adam's one transgression. So right in the middle of this section where we are today is where we have this study most prominently in contrast between the two covenant heads with drastically different results for all who belong to them. And you will hear Paul emphasizing God's abundant grace. In verses 15 to 17 in particular, the emphasis is God's abundant grace in Christ surpasses and reverses the results of Adam's sin for all who now have Christ as our covenant head. Again, the comparison that began at verse 12 and then detoured briefly starts to rebuild here. But Paul launches into contrasts of surpassing and reversing. God's grace through Christ surpasses the disastrous effects of Adam's sin upon us, and Christ's work is powerful to reverse the results of sin and death upon us, to positively provide righteousness and spiritual life leading to eternal life. The first of these three verses emphasizes the surpassing abundance of God's grace in Christ that overcomes humanity's death through Adam's sin. The second emphasizes a reversal of the verdict. And the third presses home the reversal of death reigning like a king over us. Death has been reigning like a king over us, but in Christ Jesus, God reverses that. If we receive God's abundant grace in Christ and the gracious gift of righteousness imputed to us through Christ, we instead begin to reign in spiritual life. Again, first though, God's abundant grace in Christ Jesus more than overcomes the death that came to all humanity through Adam's sin. I have, if you have the handout for this morning, you'll notice that I've given you the parts of the verses again, and I've either rephrased it more literally or with just rephrased it differently in maybe a dynamic equivalence way to help us understand the text. So at the very beginning of verse 15, I've retranslated this very literally to help us, but not like the trespass is the gracious gift. Paul has switched to another word for sin, paraptoma, which is a violation conceived as of going beyond or overstepping a moral boundary or a limit. And he's probably chosen this synonym, a synonym for transgression. He's probably used this word for linguistic and rhetorical reasons. And I tell you that because if you're reading this in Greek, you hear paraptoma ends with the same ma sound as charisma, the grace gift word. And then in verse 16, the ma ending sounds only compound. There are like six words ending in that same sound. So this word paraptoma is another word for transgression that we've already heard. It's another word for sin. And as you hear me explain that all these words are ending in ma, I just want to say to you, all of you who mock writers and preachers for rhyming and alliteration, take that. What's more important than knowing that Paul can use synonyms for sin is what the trespass and the gracious gift each refer to. And I keep using gracious gift in my translation for you. You might hear just gift, you might hear free gift. I keep using gracious gift because it has the same root word as the word for grace. I want you to hear the superabounding grace that Paul is intentionally piling up here. Paul is contrasting Adam's trespass that led to the dominion of sin and death over mankind compared to the gift of God's Son and his righteous work. This gracious gift, I think we find in the context of these verses, is both God's gift of the Son himself and his righteous work. Christ is God's gracious gift, and his work is a gracious gift, absolutely unmerited by us, who are always proving in our sinful living that sin and death are sovereign over us. Again, it helps us understand the rest of the details to know that the contrast is between Adam's sin and the person and righteous work of Christ Jesus. Viewed through the lens of God's abundant grace versus what sin deserves, and with a view to the reversal of consequences from Adam's sin for those who belong to Christ. So Paul continues to explain what he says in the beginning of verse 15. He continues now, "For if the many died by the trespass of the one," meaning Adam, how much more have the grace of God and the gracious gift in the one man Jesus Christ abounded for the many? If we're not proactively alert to contextual cues and linguistic cues, we could easily muddle and mire ourselves in confusion and wrong conclusions from Paul's uses of words like many and all in these verses. He references many here. He says all in verse 18, and he says many again in verse 19. By many, Paul means an entire group. He has the article "the" before many. Paul is using many to refer to an entire group. It's a multitude, a large gathering of people. And by all, Paul means all people conceived of as each person in that group. So many is a large group of people, a multitude, a whole crowd, and all is all people conceived of as each person in that group. So the many is a multitude of people directly affected by the one act of Adam, and conversely by the one act of Christ. The many, the group of people affected by Adam's sin, is which group? From the context, what do we know? The many, the group of people impacted by Adam's sin, is which group of people? Every single human being. It is the entire human race. That's clear from verse 12 and from Paul's extensive effort to make sure that we understand this point from Romans chapters 1 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. The group of people, though, on the other side, the many affected by God's grace in Christ Jesus, is whom? All who receive, in the context of verse 17, all who receive him and his work by faith as the only basis for righteousness and life. Again, in verse 17, it says, those who receive, that qualifies this group, who this group entails. And Paul has again been abundantly clear in chapters 3 to 5, chapter 3, verse 20, and following all the way to 5:11, that justification and reconciliation comes through Christ Jesus for all who respond in faith alone and do not think that they can achieve righteousness on their own. Obviously, the same cancels out a blatantly erroneous interpretation of universalism in verse 18. That all people will be, the erroneous interpretation of universalism is that all people will automatically be saved because of what Jesus did. Not only has Paul been clear that only those who have faith in Christ will be saved, but this context itself reveals that all is meant to be all people who are now represented by Christ as their covenant head, instead of remaining in the condition Adam landed humanity in as our covenant head. Recall that you keep hearing me use this term covenant head, and that's because you can recall that as you review the Old Testament covenants, every other covenant, which applies to many people, more than just the one person, there is yet a central individual who serves as the representative for the group. Not only Adam, but the same with Noah, the same with Abraham, the same with Moses, the same with David, and the seal and the fulfillment of all of these prior covenants, the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in verse 15 then, the many in this first case is the entire group represented by Adam, all humanity. To set up the contrast, Paul says, many died through one man, Adam's trespass, when Adam directly disobeyed God's command in Genesis 3. And this fall, as we call it, this fall resulted in all of Adam's posterity being subject to death. And death in the Bible has three manifestations. Death has three manifestations revealed in God's word. First, the first manifestation of death is physical death, which was not the original condition of Adam and Eve, but which began for them and all humanity because of Adam's sin. And has that changed ever since? No. Adam and Eve eventually died, and every single human being dies. Unless God snatches us from this life without us dying, we will all die. And secondly, the second manifestation is spiritual death, which is a separation from right fellowship with God, and which can only be restored, the Bible teaches us. This spiritual death, this separation from right fellowship with God, can only be restored through repentance and faith in God's promise and power to make provision for forgiveness and reconciliation. Can I tell you that again? We've been saying this a lot in Romans. But the only way for spiritual death to be fixed is repentance and faith in God's promise and God's power to make provision for forgiveness and reconciliation. God must do this thing for us. And a third manifestation of death in the Bible is eternal death, which is called the second death in Revelation. And it's called a second death because Revelation teaches that we will all be resurrected, both the just and the unjust, we will all be resurrected, but the second death will be those who will be resurrected and separated from God forever. So there is eternal death as well. This eternal death will be an ongoing separation from God in everlasting torment in the lake of fire for anyone whose name is not written in the book of life. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. But what was hopeless apart from the Messiah is now exchanged for hope in him, which is why Paul has heaped up references to God's grace. In that vein, Paul continues, God's abundant grace in Christ reverses the verdict against us. In verse 16a, I've said it like this, and the result of the one who sinned and the result of the gracious gift are also not alike or are also dissimilar. Although the word result is not in the Greek text, we insert it here to assist our clarity toward the point that Paul is proving in what follows in verse 16. So Paul is saying that the results from the one who sinned, Adam, and the free gift in Christ are dissimilar. They are, in fact, drastically different. Specifically, Paul continues, for the legal decision, your translation might have judgment. A more common English word, the way that we would say this now, is the legal decision from the one trespass led to a guilty verdict, condemnation. But the gracious gift, so that guilty verdict carries the idea of an ensuing punishment as well. So a guilty sentence. But the gracious gift following many trespasses led to righteousness, or the way Paul has been using it, a declaration of righteousness, which is the same as justification. Now, it makes sense that even a single trespass results in a judgment of guilty. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It actually makes sense that even one trespass results in being judged guilty. Were you driving over the speed limit? Yes. Just takes one time. Did you hit your brother? Yes. Guilty. Did you eat from the tree of which I told you not to eat? Yes. Guilty. So really, guilty as charged makes sense. What makes grace so lavish and miraculous is that it comes to us in a situation where we have compounded Adam's sin thousands of times over, nearly countless times over. And not only does God in his grace not give us the justly deserved judgment, but he graciously gifts us with a verdict of righteousness based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is abundant grace, super abounding, overflowing grace. And with this emphasis in this middle section on God's abounding grace in Christ, verse 17 then has a final contrasting reversal of the consequences of Adam's sin. So God's grace in Christ reverses the reign of death that he brought up in the earlier verses. For those who receive Jesus as God's abundant grace, making those who receive him to reign in spiritual life. For if through the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gracious gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The contrast here is the reign of death versus the reign in life. The verb to reign, basileuo, means to rule a kingdom. It means to reign as king. Through Adam's trespass, death is reigning as king over the human race. But for those who will receive God's gracious gift of righteousness, which only comes through Jesus Christ and his righteous act, we will reign in a new spiritual life that isn't controlled by sin and spiritual death anymore. For those who will receive God's gracious gift of righteousness, which only comes through Jesus and his righteous act, we will reign in new spiritual life that isn't controlled by sin and spiritual death anymore. In what comes shortly after this, in chapter 6, we will see that our new union with Christ means that we must learn to live out this new life, where sin and death no longer have dominion over us. Note then that Paul is also saying, God's abundant grace in Christ not only stops something negatively, but his abundant grace in Christ positively provides righteousness and spiritual life that will lead to eternal life. Again, God's abundant grace in Jesus doesn't stop at halting the consequences of Adam's sin, but it goes beyond to positively provide righteousness and spiritual life leading to eternal life. And that emphasis picks up steam even more in the summary and conclusion, the summary in verses 18 and 19, and in the conclusion in Paul's comparison between the results of Adam's disobedience versus the results of Christ's obedience. But as part of our conclusion for today, I think we should put our theological hard hats on. I know you're thinking, wow, Jeff got through this quickly, but we have a long conclusion today, so sit back and relax. No, don't relax. Put on your theological hard hats. I want you to consider the theological implications of this section. Consider the theological implications of this section. And then let's let that lead us to some final application for our hearts and our hands. What are the theological implications? Biblical scholars and theologians debate whether Adam's sin here, directly or indirectly results in our, not only our sin nature, but also in our spiritual death and condemnation, and therefore our eternal death. How much is it direct and indirect as a consequence of Adam's first sin? But first, before we get into like having collegial debates among those of us who believe God's word to be completely authoritative for our lives, I need to warn you about something that has been taught that the Bible completely contradicts here. We should be aware that there was, and which undoubtedly still resurfaces, there was a heretical view known as Pelagianism, named after Pelagius, a monk who lived in the early, or in the later 300s into the early 400s. Pelagius taught a view that humans are born innocent. Does that sound familiar to you? That humans are born innocent without original or inherited sin? While Pelagius also emphasized free will over sovereign grace, the part that was deemed heretical by church councils and resulted in his excommunication was this belief in human beings being innocent, beginning innocent. This section from the Apostle Paul in Romans contradicts the idea that humans start out life innocent. We should also compare Psalm 51, verse 5, in the context of King David's psalm. King David is confessing his sin after being confronted by the prophet Nathan regarding his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And there in that context, David directly contradicts any notion of us beginning in innocence. He says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Don't let that literal translation of the second half, "In sin did my mother conceive me," don't let that confuse you into some weird interpretation that David was born out of wedlock. No, the second half of the verse serves to repeat and confirm the first half. So the NIV, which is a dynamic equivalence translation, has this rightly. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Or the New Living Translation also gets this right. "For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." Not only does that support the human life beginning at conception, but it supports the notion of us being conceived in sin, having a sin nature from the beginning and from birth. The point is that we are not born as a blank slate, but born with a propensity to sin in our spiritual DNA. The former is a false notion from humanistic ideology that wishes we were naturally good before we get corrupted. But the biblical truth is that we are already corrupted, condemned, and heading for eternal damnation without faith in the reversing intervention of God's surpassing grace through Christ Jesus. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. But again, in our collegial debates, we might still be trying to figure out which of these additional consequences results directly from Adam's sin and which indirectly. Well, let me just explain to you what I think I'm learning in Romans. Let me offer this summary, and I'll go chronologically in Paul's argument so far. God's righteous wrath burns against all our sin, whether unrighteousness due to indifference toward God or obvious transgression of his law, Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Whether it's indifference toward God or directly transgressing God's law, in our unrighteousness and suppression of his truth, God's wrath rightly burns against our unrighteousness. Rescue from this wrath, Paul will then explain, comes only through Christ, only through faith, not by any works of our own. That is the only way to be justified and reconciled to God, to be declared righteous in order to be right with God, Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to Romans 5, verse 11. Here in Romans 5, 12 to 21, Paul indicates at the very least that our sin nature is due to Adam's transgression against God's command. Both physical and spiritual death also seem to have resulted from Adam as our covenant head, the representative of humanity. Even the guilty verdict, which is certainly due to our own sin as well, results also from Adam's sin because we are spiritually dead sinners who go on sinning, and the end of this will be eternal death. The only remedy is the reversal of all of these things. The only remedy is the reversal of all these things, which has come through God's abundant grace overflowing in Christ Jesus, a reality which we have now realized if we belong in Christ through faith, who has become our new representative head. So which is it? Again, Paul certainly indicates heavily in Romans that our own unrighteousness leads to God's righteous wrath against our sin. But Ephesians 2 will say that we were by nature children of wrath because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But here also, Paul emphasizes the condition that we are in as a result of Adam's one sin as the covenant head of humanity. From his theological emphasis on the consequences of Adam's one representative transgression, Paul seems to indicate that the very first sin of Adam resulted in that being in our spiritual DNA, resulted in death for all men, and even has a crucial hand in a guilty verdict against us, condemnation, verses 16 and 18 again. Just as the death is not only physical or only spiritual, but both. So here's what I'm trying to say. Just as the death itself is not only physical or only spiritual, but both, so also the consequences resulting from sin can be due to both Adam's sin, making us sinners, and also to our actual sinning as well. Paul seems to give us a both and answer where we are inclined to make it either or. I believe that Paul says the answer to this is both and. Let me suggest to you that you study and compare these themes here with the similarities and emphases that are found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 24. So if you're writing this down, write down 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 24. Pay attention to the context. There the emphasis is particularly on physical death and physical resurrection. And then look also at Ephesians 20, verses 1 to 10, part of which we read for scripture reading this morning. Ephesians 20? Good luck finding Ephesians 20. It's right beside Hezekiah. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where the emphasis is spiritual death and life. So go and look there and compare that to what we're saying here in Romans chapter 5, and I think you will find a commonality and wrestle with that. The difficulty of this nuanced theological discussion, though, leads me to my first point of application. Here's my first point of application based on the difficulty of theological nuance when we're trying to explain something that is very, very hard to understand, and sometimes our differences are not the major Pelagian controversy problem, but kind of minor in the way that we understand, like, is sin nature the first domino, or is there something more direct happening here? Should we not be a bit more gracious toward one another as we try to explain things that are truly difficult to understand? Even as much as we might recognize disagreement on details, should we not also admit and express key features where we find commonality and thereby approach greater unity? In other words, remember that you are having a collegial conversation because you agree about something much greater and more significant here. That only in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him alone, through faith alone, can you be reconciled to God and have these consequences reversed. Remember that you're having a conversation with Christian brothers and sisters over this issue. And then that leads me to further application about the impact of God's abundant grace in Christ on at least these three things. Think about the impact of God's abundant grace that we talked about this morning on our identity, our worship, and our mission. Have you received God's abundant grace? Is being in Christ, is Christ Jesus your Lord, your identity? All people, Paul teaches, stand in relationship to one of two men whose actions determine the eternal destiny of all who belong to them. The actions of Adam and Christ, then, are similar in having epical significance, but they are not equal in power. For Christ's act is able to completely overcome the effects of Adam's. Anyone who receives the gift that God offers in Christ finds security and joy in knowing that the reign of death has been completely and finally overcome by the reign of grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Is that how you would sum up your identity? So also, what about worship and mission? Do you marvel and revel in God's abundant grace to you? Do you marvel at and revel in God's abundant grace to you so that it wells up in you and spills out in praise? It wells up in you and spills out in praise. It wells up in you and spills out in proclamation about God to other people. So you see the connection of mission to what I'm saying about worship? Will you tell of God's works in the congregation and to the next generation and among the nations? There are psalms that speak about us telling of God's work to the congregation. Psalm 22, verse 2, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And to the next generation, Psalm 78, verse 4, we will not hide these things from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. Will you proclaim to the next generation what God has done in Christ Jesus? And will you proclaim it to the nations? Psalm 96, verse 3, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. Is what Paul is saying about God's abundant grace, does that sum up your identity? Does it help you to overflow in worship and in mission for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you and we praise you for your abundant grace to us in Christ Jesus. We understand that there are difficult things to understand in Paul's explanation of the gospel and explanation of exactly how these things work. Even the apostle Peter says that Paul says hard things, but that Those who are false teachers will twist them into something that they do not mean. And so we do ask that by your Spirit, you would help us to be very careful students of your word. Help us to be like the Bereans and not like the lazy Laodiceans who don't want to listen to anything that Paul has to say, or the Thessalonians. We pray that, God, you will help us to understand your truth clearly and help us to be clear where we need to be clear and help us to be humble where we need to be humbled. And we pray all of these things because it is the Father's will which you have manifest through the Lord Jesus Christ and you are applying to us by your own Spirit. And so we trust in you. Amen. The fact that you live is because God has seen fit to make you. So in a very literal sense, it's his breath in your lungs. And our prayer for you today is that that is true not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. That God has given you new life in Christ Jesus and given you his Spirit so that now everything that you exhale, you have the opportunity to no longer be dead, but to be alive by the Spirit in Christ Jesus and to breathe out Christ's life in you. And that's our prayer and our desire for us as we go as God's people. I encourage you, though, if you have not responded in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can yet be grateful, first of all, that God made you, and that you need to respond in faith, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be restored to God. Let's pray in closing. Our gracious God, we thank you for your grace. We can hardly fathom it. We cannot measure it. God, we know that even our love for you springs from the fact that you have loved us first. We ask that you would help us to be your children who are grateful that you have made us and remade us as we go from here. May we respond to your grace by overflowing with praise and proclamation of your grace to us in Christ Jesus. Amen.